Would you turn with me, please, to Revelation chapter 1 and verses 17 and 18? John writes, "When I saw him, I fell at his feet as though dead. But he laid his right hand on me, saying, 'Fear not, I am the first and the last and the living one. I died, and behold, I am alive forevermore. And I have the keys of death and Hades.'" Thank you very much for inviting me to your communion season this weekend. It's a great pleasure to be in the Isle of Lewis again. It's a special pleasure to be with you in the Free High Church, the High Free Church, whichever way I should say it, tell me afterwards. It's a great pleasure to be here and to be worshipping with you for the first time. Perhaps a couple of things I'd mention. I bring greetings from the church I'm now a member of, which is Fortrose Free Church. This weekend, the Fortrose Free Church is officially opening its new church building. And we're very glad to have that new build church. But we pray very much that it may be a new building filled with new Christians, with people who've come to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. And we'd covet your prayers for that. And also I'd mention that tomorrow in Gardenstown, Robin Gray is being ordained to the ministry and inducted as the minister of Gardenstown New Church. Gardenstown congregation came into the Free Church around the time that many of you folks did, and it's a special pleasure that now that Donald Martin has retired from there, that the Lord has led them to a new minister, and we pray very much for God's blessing on that new ministry there and the ongoing witness of Gardenstown New Church. I have a title for my sermon tonight, and it's this, The Lord of the Supper. We are here today as we prepare for the Lord's Supper. And I thought it would be good for us as we prepare for that communion service on Sunday morning to begin with considering the Lord whose supper it is. It's not our supper. It's not something that our church, whether the Free Church or any congregation in it, had a bright idea one day. You know, church leaders are always having bright ideas, some brighter than others, and say, "Why don't we do this? Why don't we start a new ministry this?" It was not that some church somewhere said, "Let's have a little ceremony with bread and wine and let's call it the Lord's Supper." No, it's called the Lord's Supper because the Lord himself ordered it, as we'll be no doubt reading on Sunday morning. On the night he was betrayed, the Lord Jesus took bread and broke it and said, "Do this in remembrance of me." It is the Lord who has laid on this feast. It is the Lord who invites us to come. It is the Lord who will be here with us as we celebrate his supper. Of course, the Lord of the Supper is Jesus, the Lord Jesus Christ. You know that, I'm sure. But what I want to do tonight is to take some time to consider that great truth more closely by looking at this opening chapter of the book of the Revelation to John. A book that is the revelation of Jesus Christ. Now, a revelation was an unveiling, a displaying, a proclaiming. This book is all about Jesus Christ. He bestrides every page of the book of Revelation. It is a most wonderful picture and description and record of Jesus and his sayings. But it's a fitting climax to the Bible, because I hope you know well that the whole Bible is the book of the revelation of Jesus Christ. Centuries ago, old John Calvin, that great teacher of the church, said, the whole Old Testament points us to Jesus. There is not a sentence or a word in the Old Testament that does not proclaim and point us towards Jesus Christ. And the whole of the New Testament tells us about Jesus, the Son of God, come to earth, what he began to do in those years of his earthly ministry, what he continued to do in a book called The Acts of the Apostles through his church. And the great letters of the church explain to us, teach us as Christians in more detail, the reality and the implications of being the people of Jesus. And here in this book of Revelation, it's all brought together. No book in the New Testament has more references back to the Old Testament. And this book kind of pulls together all that we've heard about Jesus and then looks forward to the final end of the story. Our Lord Jesus Christ is not only the focus of the Lord's Supper, he's the focus of the whole Bible, and I long that he would be at the very center of your life. There's a phrase, or a couple of phrases in the Scottish version of Psalm 16. Before me still, the Lord I set. Sith, it says, since he doth stand at my right hand, I never moved shall be. That's really what I would like to achieve through this preaching this evening, along that you would pray that this may help us to fix our gaze on the Lord Jesus Christ in such a way that we don't, oh, that was interesting, we spent an hour in church tonight, and he made us think about Jesus. Now, what are we going to do for the rest of the evening? No, rather, tonight, and for the rest of this weekend, and for the rest of our lives, I would long that Jesus Christ would have central place in your lives, that wherever you go, any day of the week, whatever your job is, whatever your home is, whatever it's like, you would be able to say, because Jesus is always here beside me, because he stands at my right hand, I shall not be moved. Immediately we read this chapter of Revelation, we recognize that we are not celebrating the Lord's Supper, the communion season, in a vacuum. John, when he wrote this book, was not sitting in a library somewhere. He was not sitting in a nice cozy room at the back of his manse. He was actually on a prison island. He'd been arrested and put into exile on a pretty barren, rocky island in the middle of the Aegean Sea, cut off from the churches that he loved, all his friends, his whole way of life. And it's in the middle of that isolated imprisonment, that hostile empire has been pressing in on him, that he sees Jesus Christ. And you and I are meeting tonight not in a vacuum. We're not meeting in a hermetically sealed box, cut off from the world around us. We're living in a society which is increasingly hostile to the gospel. Somebody has said about our modern post-Christian, post-modern Western society, that it is a society which is increasingly fascinated by spirituality and increasingly hostile to Jesus Christ and his word, to Christianity. We are living in a society and in communities that are unafraid, indeed are very bold, to criticize and to attack Christians and the church and even Jesus himself. It may be showing my age, but it's nearly 50 years since I first paid a visit to the Isle of Lewis. And my wife, we were then engaged to be married. We went to stay with some family friends in Ness. And as we were walking through the village one day with the two elderly ladies with whom we were staying, one of them grabbed my arm and said in a sort of slightly appalled whisper, "The man who lives in that house is an atheist." That was the one house in Ness, as she knew, that had an atheist in. I wonder how many times you'd have to say that as you walked around Lewis these days. Hostility to the gospel is strong even here, let alone in the wider nation. We're not in a vacuum. We are in a hostile situation. One more thing to notice in the introduction is this. Did you notice those references to the Holy Spirit? It's rather mysterious. It talks about verse 4, "Grace to you from him who is and was and who is to come, the eternal God, and from the seven spirits who are before his throne." That's not saying that there are seven Holy Spirits, but the number seven is a picture of completeness. Perhaps it could be translated the sevenfold Spirit. The Holy Spirit of God, the third person of the Trinity, is God's wonderful person who ministers to us in a great variety of ways. But in particular, the Holy Spirit opens our hearts to receive the Word. The Holy Spirit's great calling is to take the things of Jesus and show them to us and to unite us to Jesus Christ. And Revelation chapter 1 says there, and in verse 10, John says, "I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day." John was relying on the Holy Spirit. He was praying consciously by the Spirit. He was looking for God to work in his life by the Holy Spirit. My friends, we are Holy Spirit Christians in the Free Church. Don't let anybody ever deny that. The Reformed faith, as we like to call it, is the faith that in the 16th century rediscovered the great biblical doctrine of the Holy Spirit. And we can do nothing without God's working in us by the Holy Spirit. That was the context of this book of Revelation. By the Holy Spirit, God gave John a revelation of Jesus Christ. Many of you, I think, have already been in the Spirit for this weekend. You've been praying for this communion season. You've been praying for the services. You've been praying for the preachers who come. Keep on praying, because without me, said Jesus, you can do nothing. And we need the Spirit of God to work within us. But then it's immediately obvious that the Jesus who is revealed in this chapter is a dramatic figure. John's reaction, John of all people, the very first disciple who followed Jesus, when John the Baptist said, "Behold the Lamb of God." The disciple who had a special and especially loving relationship with the Lord, so that his kind of pseudonym in the Gospels is the disciple whom Jesus loved. The one disciple who stood at the foot of the cross as Jesus was being crucified. One of the first disciples who ran to the tomb. John, the beloved disciple. When he sees Jesus, he falls at his feet, verse 17, as though dead. He was utterly overpowered, utterly staggered, utterly overwhelmed by the appearance of the Lord Jesus Christ. Let's sum up what this chapter really tells us. Exiled on the prison island of Patmos, John sees Jesus with him there, alive, active and awesome, a mighty king leading his churches to ultimate victory. And that's what we need to see today. That's how we should be seeing Jesus every day. In our hostile world, Jesus is with us. He is alive, active, and awesome. And he is leading his churches on to ultimate victory when he comes again. That's the context in which we are invited to come to the Lord's Supper. The Lord's Supper affirms all of that in many ways. If we have ears to hear and eyes to see it from God's word. Let's just run through those things that I said again. First of all, Jesus is with us. We know that. Jesus said, "Behold, I will be with you always." Jesus said, "When two or three are met together in my name, I will be with you." Jesus, we know, is the fulfillment of that wonderful pillar that led the children of Israel through the wilderness. The pillar of cloud by day and fire by night. Jesus is the living temple in which God lived and dwelt in the midst of his people. When it was the tabernacle, they pitched their tents all around it. When God caused his temple to be built in Jerusalem, it was that center of the promised land. Jesus is with us. He really is with us. Jesus is real. What we're reading about here is a historical event. John tells us where it took place, on the island of Patmos. Some of you may have been to Patmos on an Aegean holiday. You can certainly travel there if you haven't been there. And it was on a certain day. It was on the Lord's Day morning. And we can date it more or less to round about AD 60 or so, perhaps a bit later in the first century. We're not talking here about illusion or about imagination. The truth as it is in Jesus is objective truth, historical truth. It's real truth. There are other religions that say, well, look, everything is an illusion. It's the way we feel. I like to imagine it's like this. Everything is an illusion. So just meditate yourself through the mists and the imaginations. Christianity says, no, Jesus is alive, here and now, 2019, Stornoway, Isle of Lewis. Jesus is here, just as he was in Patmos in AD 60, 66, whenever, and John was there. Jesus is with us. It's no illusion. And he's alive. Look at verse 18. Jesus introduces himself and said, "I am the first and the last and the living one. I died, and behold, I'm alive forevermore." Jesus is God. From all eternity, he was alive. But then, the Son of God, having taken human flesh into union with himself, he died on the cross. And then he rose again from the dead, and he is alive forevermore. That's Jesus Christ. He's alive today. When we celebrate the Lord's Supper, sometimes I think Christians perhaps misread that word remember. And they say to themselves, ah, we're thinking here about Jesus on Calvary. We're thinking what it cost him to die. We're thinking how his body was broken on the cross. And we're remembering that Jesus died on the cross. Actually, when we have the Lord's Supper, we are celebrating that Jesus is alive today. When the Bible says, remember, it's not saying, do you recall that distant historical event? Have you got some vague historical awareness, just like you have that, I don't know, in 1603, James the VI of Scotland became also King of England. Something that happened in the past, yes, a momentous event, but long ago, historical. remember that. No, the word remember is actually being sharply aware of what is real now. Remember the Lord your God. He's real. Remember who you are. You are God's people. And remembering is focusing on a present reality that makes an amazing difference to your life here and now. When it says in the Old Testament the people of Israel forgot the Lord their God, it didn't mean that they'd got a very poor market history. And in fact, the Israelites never forgot the stories of crossing the Red Sea and so on. That was part of their cultural history. But what they did forget was that God was alive and holy and mighty to save that day. They looked instead to other gods. They thought the Lord had forsaken them. They thought that other gods were more attractive, and they neglected the temple in Jerusalem and the altars there, and they built their own pagan altars on the hills. They ignored God's laws and righteousness, and they followed the sexual promiscuity and the drunkenness that went with pagan worship. And the Bible says, you've forgotten who the Lord your God really is, and you've forgotten who you are. We remember that Jesus Christ is alive. We remember that he had to die in order to save us from our sins. We remember the most important thing in my life today is that the Jesus Christ who died on the cross to pay the penalty of our sins rose from the dead and is alive today. And he is here today. Jesus is Lord. I may not forget my history lessons. I may not even forget my Sunday school lessons. But too often I live as if I'd forgotten that Jesus is alive and here today. He's alive. He has died as the Lamb to take away our sin, to wash us from sins. But this passage also tells us that Jesus is active today. It's not that Jesus died on the cross and rose from the dead and then ascended into heaven and sat down in a very nice seat and said, you know, how long is it until I've got to return to earth? Or however long, wouldn't we like to know? But Jesus kind of sitting as a spectator until the time comes for him to return. That's not the picture that Revelation 1 gives us. It shows us Jesus who's not a heavenly spectator, but is walking among the churches, who has a sharp sword coming out of his mouth. Now, a sword was the emblem of authority and justice. Jesus rules the world by his word. He is a king. He is a ruler of the kings of the earth. He's not just a spectator. He is the Lord of lords. Revelation chapter 4 onwards opens a door into what is going on in this world throughout the centuries. And in a sentence, that is that Jesus Christ is totally in control of history. Jesus Christ is doing his will, defeating the purposes of his enemies and carrying through God's eternal purpose. He is a mighty king. And he is also very active among the churches. Did you notice that he is seen walking among the lampstands? And it says at the end, the lampstands are the churches. He is like the captain of a warship who has captain's inspection at least once a week. And the captain goes into every corner of the ship. He goes into the ship's pantry and inspects the food, the cleanliness of all the dishes that the men will have to eat from. He goes into the sick bay and inspects the medical facilities. He goes to the ship's guns and checks that they're clean and ready for action. He goes into the engine room. He goes into every corner of the ship and inspects inspects what is there. And Jesus is inspecting his church. The next two chapters, as you probably know, are his particular messages to the seven churches of Asia. And they all begin with these words, "I know your works." And isn't that a thought? Jesus Christ knows this church because he walks around the lampstands. You don't see him, but he's there. He's inspecting. He notices everything that he's done. He notices the people who give a warm welcome to others, the people who pray for those who are sick, the people who are praying for their minister, the people who go to sleep in a sermon, the people who seem to be awake and are still asleep. Jesus knows all these things because he inspects and he sees. He is the Lord. He is mighty. But he also sees the needs and longings of our hearts. He knows the guilt with which Satan is pressing on our consciences because of our constant failings. He knows the fears that we have as we get older and wonder if those forgetfulness things are the first signs of dementia. He knows the pain that we have when those we love are suffering and housebound and declining in health. He knows the anxieties we have as our children go away to university or start school. He knows the fears that children have when they start a new class in school, as some of you no doubt started this week. Maybe some of you moved up from this school to the secondary school. And maybe, you know, not everybody is nice to you when you go to a new school. Jesus knows all that because he's here. He's watching, he's listening, he sees, and he cares. Jesus Christ is active and he's awesome. He's majestic. He's dressed like a king. And his presence, his look is so overpowering that even his beloved disciple falls down as if he's dead when he sees Jesus. He's utterly staggered by it. And did you know there's something else there? He's awesome in this. He's a mighty king. He has the power that made the universe and controls all things. And he stands among us. He knows our sins. He knows our lives. And he is holy. That's pretty awesome. But also, you know, when John collapses in fear, Jesus touches him and says, "Don't be afraid." He doesn't just shout at John, "Don't be afraid." He touches him. And when he goes and visits his friend Lazarus, who has died, I love this. Have you ever thought about this? Why does Jesus weep at Lazarus's grave? Jesus is going to raise him from the dead. He's intended that all along. That was why he delayed going to visit Lazarus. Why then does Jesus weep? Why doesn't he say that? "Stop crying, all of you. I'm going to raise him from the dead." And I've only got one explanation for those tears. And that is that Jesus really loves Lazarus and his sisters. And it grieves him. Even though it was part of his plan, even though he meant it, he doesn't regret what he's done, but he feels the pain that they are going through. And Jesus weeps with them. Here he is, one who's about to say, "Lazarus, come forth." A most glorious display of his saving power. And yet a moment before, he's crying out of deep, heartfelt sympathy and love for his suffering people. That's awesome, is it not? That's mind-blowing. The Lord of glory, who is here, who knows the homes you've come from tonight, knows the situations you're going to return to, knows the problems and the temptations that you face, knows your joys and your hopes as well as your sorrows. And he loves with a love that is moved to tears, even as he rules with a power that will not be balked by any enemies. Jesus is here, he's alive, he's active. Let me quickly throw you some things to think about as you go away with this? Well, first of all, remember Jesus. Consciously think about this truth. Set the Lord before you every morning. Pray that you may go through every day seeing, remembering this Jesus. Then, quickly, worship Jesus alone. Live in awe of him. Adore him. Praise him. No one else. This Jesus demands and expects and deserves the whole of our worship. Some people like to divide their lives into compartments, and they'll give one compartment to Jesus. They will come to church on a Sunday and they'll give some money to Jesus on a Sunday, but they won't think of him for the rest of the week. When they go to school, they act just like everybody else. When they're at work, they're indistinguishable from others. Jesus is in a little compartment marked religion. But this Lord Jesus demands and deserves your whole heart, soul, strength, and mind. Worship Jesus alone. Fear him. And then, as one of the old hymns says, fear him, you saints, and you will then have nothing else to fear. Jesus is Lord of all. When I went to Romania many years ago, I met a remarkable man. His name was Ferenc Sisky. An old minister, died soon after that. But he'd been a prisoner in the years when the communists in Romania were persecuting the church. And he loved to quote a saying of another prisoner, which was, "In prison, I learned to love." And you say, "Mr. Visky, what on earth do you mean?" These prisons were brutal. People were put to death in these prisons. People were crippled by the punishment they received. "What do you mean you learnt to laugh in prison?" And Ferenc would say, "I learnt to laugh with God." Do you know Psalm 2? The kings of the earth say, "Let's get rid of God. Let's throw away his Christ. Let's get rid of them altogether." And what does it say? "He that sits in heaven shall laugh." And Ferenc Sisky told one wonderful story that illustrated that. He talked about one prison in Romania that was especially notorious for its brutality. And the chief warden of that prison had put over the gate to the prison a big cloth banner painted with words from Dante's Inferno, Dante's book about hell. Words that, according to Dante, were written over the doorway to hell. "Abandon hope, all you who enter here." And there was the governor of the prison saying, "I'll teach them all. Abandon hope when you enter here." And Ferenc Sisky said they walked into this prison, which was an old mansion house that had been turned into a prison by putting barbed wire all around it. And they went into the living room of that house, and there was an old fireplace in it. An old stone fireplace in it. And they saw there were some words carved into that fireplace when it was built hundreds of years ago. And they tried to read them. And the words said, "Dominus adjuta et protector meus quam timebo." Now obviously the guards couldn't speak Latin. But that's what the words are. But some of the ministers, like Ferenc Sisky, could read Latin. And when they read those words, they read, "The Lord is my helper and protector. Who can make me be afraid?" And they laughed. There the prison governor had put on the outside a paper cloth sign, "Abandon hope." And inside, written hundreds of years before and carved in stone, "The Lord is my helper and defender. Of whom shall I be afraid?" And they laughed. And God kept them through that period. My friends, fear him and you will have nothing else to fear. Pray to Jesus eagerly and constantly, because he is the mighty King. If you knew how powerful Jesus was, if you saw what John saw that day, and then that Jesus said to you, "Come to me with your prayers. Come cast all your cares upon me, and I will uphold you. You would pray with utter confidence. But my friends, it's here in God's word. Do you not believe it? Pray, pray confidently, even when you don't feel as if Jesus is in control, even when you can't understand what Jesus is doing. Paul felt that when he had the thorn in the flesh, and he prayed, Lord, take it away. And God said no. Then eventually God did explain it to Paul. My strength is made perfect in weakness. Paul's prayer was answered in a way that he did not expect. When you've seen Jesus' mighty power, you'd be a fool not to pray. And when you felt that tender touch that John felt, and you know how much he loves you, how can you not pray? He has all the power, and he is willing to save. Thou art coming to a king, says John Newton in one of his hymns. Large petitions with thee bring, for his grace and power are such. None can ever ask too much. And then last of all, in a word, rejoice. The Lord is king. This is the Lord of the Supper. Aren't you longing to meet with him there? And to have him minister to you by word and sacrament. Amen.